Yes, my name is Kevin, and I'm your pastor. It has been a while indeed. I'm a little out of practice. My voice is not all there. Here is my mind sometimes. But whenever I sing, my voice starts to get a little sore. And if I cough a little bit today, please forgive me. Like I said, I'm out of practice. And your vocal cords are one of those things that if they get out of practice, you may notice it. So, 2 weeks of snow, like we've never seen, like I've never seen before. It's just been amazing. People stuck. I see cars still snowed in their driveway, not able to get out. It's just so amazing to me. Growing up in Yankee Land in Ohio, I didn't even see this kind of snow there. Sylvia Yoder, she's not here today, but she can tell you some of the snow stories that she's seen in Canada growing up, and I think some of those would maybe compare to what we've seen. Or we could talk to the Hooyards and talk about some of the snow up in Alaska. How is this compared to that snow? Does that make you lonesome for Alaska? No, not really. So it's been 2 weeks since we've had church, and it's been another 2 weeks before that since I preached, because as I think you all know, 4 weeks ago yesterday, I became a father. Paxton Christopher came into the world on the 16th of January at 8:16 p.m. It was a wonderful experience, and I've got to be honest with you all, I haven't slept well since. Up every 3 hours, every 4 hours right now, he'd be stretching it out like that. 4 hours between feedings at night, that's beautiful, we love it. But he always needs fed, he always needs changed. He cries, and he cries, and he cries so much. But you know what? It's worth it. Yeah, it's worth it. I was pretty proud to have my little boy come up front here on a Sunday morning for his first children's time. It's really great being a dad. Now, many of you have given us things, and I am so thankful for that. You've given us gifts of food, of prayers, of clothing, and thank you so much for that. But one thing that I want to tell you we have enough of right now, you don't need to help us out anymore in this area, is parenting books. Children's books, yes, we like the children's books. But parenting books, I guess somebody thinks that we are not cut out for the job because we have at least a million parenting books, and I think that's a conservative estimate, a million parenting books on our bookshelf, Gary's back there thinking about my bookshelf, which thankfully I got unwrapped from around the post in the back porch. For those of you that haven't been around for long enough, there's a story there, and I won't go there now. But we've got millions of books on parenting, and they really are helpful. They help us to know when to feed the baby, when to burp the baby, what to dress the baby in, what to wash the baby's clothes in. I didn't give that a second thought before. I never thought about what I wash my own clothes in, let alone what you wash a baby's clothes in. I'm very thankful for the knowledge I've been able to glean from these millions of books. Of course, I've read each one of them word for word. But really, they are helpful. And one of the most helpful things I've found in one of the books is learning how to discern the reason behind your child's cry. Sometimes they cry. I should back up. Yesterday, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, as I'm trying to finish my notes for today, Paxton was just having a good old time, screaming at the top of his lungs, but he just could not quiet him down. The only thing that works for him is to dress him in his snowsuit, put him in his car seat. So if anybody would have come by our house about 2 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday, they would have thought surely we were going somewhere or surely we had just returned. But no, we were just trying to put the boy to sleep. So babies cry for different reasons. He cries because he's hungry. He cries because he needs changing. He cries because he's sleepy. And I'm finding out that sometimes he cries just because he's afraid. When he does actually take a nap, which is quite rare anymore, when he does take a nap and he wakes up and he opens those big dark eyes and he looks around and he doesn't see mommy and daddy, I think he's scared. He's scared and he cries. And he's too young, 4 weeks old, and he doesn't realize that that fear is not warranted. There's no reason to be afraid. Mommy and daddy are just in the next room. Mommy and daddy maybe just see across the room. He doesn't see us, and he doesn't realize that we wouldn't let anything happen to him. He doesn't realize the love that we have for him, that we care for him so much, that we don't want to see him hurting. He can't realize this yet at his young age. But he has this fear. And he exhibits this fear by crying. Now, fear is a common word in our Bible. Oh, I was going to show that. The colors didn't come out real good, and we didn't have a good picture of him crying fully dressed, so I apologize for the diaper picture. He does cry from time to time. Out of fear, often. But fear is a common word that we find in our Bibles. In the NIV, fear occurs 326 times. And the word afraid occurs 206 times. Often in the Old Testament, we read about how we are to fear the Lord. That's a very common occurrence in the Old Testament. And that essentially means we are to revere the Lord. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be shaking in our boots. It doesn't mean we're supposed to cry like maybe Paxton does. We're supposed to revere the Lord. That's a good kind of fear. The Bible also talks about how we can fear things, fear the unknown. Like Anya was saying, the fear that the Haitians experienced, not knowing if there will be another tremor, not knowing if their loved ones are going to be all right. That's an acceptable fear, an understandable fear, this worry. But the Bible tells us time and time again that we should not fear other people. Don't fear other people. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy, in First Timothy, he says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." Fear is not a good thing. If we read through the Bible, we find people that are fearful, and they're not necessarily painted in a good picture. We find like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're said to be fearful of other people. So what do? They don't tell anybody that they're followers of Jesus. When Jesus is taken away and he's hauled off to be tried, and Peter is confronted by other people, and they ask him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He lies to them. He operates out of this fear, trying to protect himself. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we find the disciples holed up in a house, locking the doors, locking the windows, so that nobody can get in and nobody can get out. They're not out telling people about Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead, they are afraid, so they stay inside. We are not to have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So let's look at this psalm. I love the message that you read, Jim. I wish I would have looked at that before. I love the way it says it. But let's look at Psalm 27 to see about the fear or the lack thereof that David has for us to share with us. And we'll see that the opposite of fear is not complacency. So just not having fear doesn't mean that we must sit back and have an unhealthy understanding of what God is going to do for us. Now, like I said, this is Psalm 27. It's accredited to King David. And we think about David, we often think about all of his life as a king and a powerful king and how he united the monarchy and he acquired other lands and brought the various treasures to Israel, made them a powerful nation. But if we back up in the life of David, we see that he started out with very humble roots. He started as a shepherd boy, the youngest of his son, Jesse. So being the youngest, the older boys would go out and they'd work in the fields, and David would stay back home, and he'd just tend to the sheep. Now that doesn't seem like a real scary job to me, right? Watching the sheep. Sheep are not overly intimidating, they're not aggressive animals. I've never had a nightmare about being attacked by sheep. Can you imagine that? It's quiet, it's nighttime, and Simon and I are sleeping. I wake up out of a deep sleep, and I'm sweating, and she looks at me and says, "Was it the sheep dream again?" Nobody fears sheep. Sheep are calm animals. They're very, very relaxed. But David went through a lot during his time as a shepherd. We read that David had to fight off and kill a lion and a bear. Later in his life, he fought Goliath, a giant. When David was anointed as the next king, he was hunted himself by a power-crazed king named Saul. So yeah, this whole being a shepherd thing, that's not overly scary, that's not overly intimidating, but there were a lot of things going on in David's life that would have been scary. Now, as I think about all that David survived, I'm not surprised that he says this in Psalm 27, verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David's not afraid of people. He's been through all sorts of things. He's been attacked by a giant, by perhaps the biggest man that ever lived. He's been attacked by one of the most powerful men that ever lived, King Saul. And he knew that God was protecting him. God was caring for him. So perhaps because all that David has lived through, perhaps because all that he has lived through, he's been able to say, "Yes, God, you will be with me. I have nothing to fear." And perhaps we all can say that because I think every one of us here is still alive today, right? Raise your hand if you are dead today. Garland's not here, so nobody raised their hand. Garland would always raise his hand, something like that. We are all alive today, and surely we have lived through circumstances that we question sometimes. Wow, was God a part of that? Did God keep me alive? So I can understand kind of like David saying, "Whom shall I fear? I've been through a lot. What do I have to worry about?" Now, if we think about what all David did go through, though, we can also see that just because he's not to fear other people doesn't mean that life is going to be all rosy. Like I said, he was attacked by a king, Saul, he was chased. David had to hide in caves for a long period of time until he got word that it was safe, that King Saul had died. He lived as a nomad nobody had running food at that, or had running water at the time, but he lived without the common amenities of the lifestyle that he would have been used to. Whenever David did become king, he had a child, a son, through an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. That child died. David, when he wanted to build a temple to God, he was told, "No, you're a man of war. Your son will build it." David was told, "You're not good enough to build this for me." Yet David, they were to say, "Whom shall I fear?" Fear does not mean that life, or the lack of fear does not mean that life is going to be perfect, but it means that God is with you. God will always be with you. And there's something comforting about that. But yet, I continue to ask the question, why was David without fear? I think my high school English teacher can help me understand that a little bit. Now, I don't read a lot of fiction. Maybe some of you do, books of fiction. It's not really my thing. It's not that I have anything against fiction. It's not that I have a problem or don't have enough time. It's just not my thing. But my English teacher in high school, she loved to read. She loved to read novels. And she told us the weirdest thing one day in class, something I'll never forget. She said that every time she starts a book, she'll read the first chapter of the book, but then she'll jump immediately to the last chapter of the book. And I thought, really? That is strange. Why would you want to ruin that surprise? Why would you want to take away that element that's there? That's what makes me want to read a book. I want to get to the end to know how it ends. And she told us that if she didn't jump to the end of the book, she wouldn't get anything else done. She wouldn't cook, she wouldn't clean, she wouldn't take baths, she wouldn't go to work, she wouldn't sleep. She gets so sucked into these books that she can't put it down. So she jumps to the end. Only by jumping to the end, then can she rest at night. Only by knowing how the story ends can she rest comfortably. And I think that's kind of where David was as well. David knew that life wasn't going to be easy. David knew that he would be persecuted, he would be harmed, he would have ups and downs throughout his life. But I think that he knows that in the end, God wins. That in the end, God will restore all of creation, that God will bring about his shalom, that there will be peace, there will be prosperity for all nations, for all people. David knows this, so therefore he can go without fear. Now, I need to make sure we know that not having fear is different from complacency. Complacency means that we just kind of sit back and put our feet up and let things happen. And I can see how this would naturally happen. If we know that the end is already kind of spelled out for us, if we know that God is already going to win in the end, then why would we do any work today? Why would we go to Haiti? Why would we talk to our neighbors about Jesus? Why would we come to church on a Sunday? We can just sit back and say, God's going to take care of it. But I thought about that a little bit, and as I looked through the rest of this psalm, Psalm 27, I came to verse 11, and David is saying this. He's saying, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Now, if you're just going to kick back and relax, if you know that God's going to take care of you, would you say, lead me on a level path or teach me your ways? Or would you just sit back and maybe go to the beach and enjoy yourself as much as possible? Now, David knew that he was on a path with God, and it was only that path that could lead him to that final destination where God does restore all things. So he knew that just because God had already revealed to him that he was going to do these things, doesn't mean that you just sit back and take life easy. I say this, the absence of fear does not need to lead to complacency. Now I want to help us to better understand why we have to not fear other people. And I want to tell you three different stories, perhaps just two stories, because I'm running short on time. One is going to be hypothetical, and the other two, if I tell two, are real-life examples. This is reasons why we should not fear other people. Now, I never walked to school as a young man, so I don't have that experience where some kids have had to deal with bullies. If you walk to school, and there's always that big kid that matured at a faster age, he's shaving at age 6 or something like that. And he always seems to want your lunch money and knows the kids that are willing to give it to him rather than take a beating. So imagine you're a kid that's slower in developing, you're still waiting on that big growth spurt, and you walk to school every day along a certain path, and this bully waits for you, and he threatens you. He says, give me your lunch money or else I'm going to beat you up. Well, you probably give him your money for a little bit, because why? You're afraid. You don't want to get hurt. But after a while, you know, you start to build these feelings within you. You start to be angry. You start to want to return punishment in some way. You want to hurt him. You want to have revenge. You hate this person. And all at once, you find yourself acting in a very un-Christ-like manner towards this person. Maybe you can't retaliate physically, but you want to retaliate in some way. You want, whether it be God or somebody, to back you up and to help you out, to hurt this person, to get back at them, to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fear this, or I am saying we shouldn't fear him, but I'm not saying that we should become complacent. If we just went every day and allowed this bully to beat us up, that would be complacency. But if we fear him, that leads to hatred. That leads to wanting revenge. That leads to an un-Christ-like attitude. I'll go with a lighter story today since we're running out of time. But I want to make this point. Our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul tells us we aren't to hate, to battle physical people. We're supposed to hate, battle spiritual forces, the evil within them. We're never to fear. We're not to hate people. We're supposed to hate the evil and fight against that. All right, Benjamin. You saw this one earlier. What is that? What's on the screen, buddy? And that's a famous hand. Very good. Thank you. I heard it out there. Whose hand is that, do you think? Sarah Palin's hand. Sarah Palin was in the news this week, wasn't she? I want to talk a little bit about fear before I go into describe just what's going on here. I think it's safe to say that the Democrats fear Republicans, and Republicans fear Democrats. There's something there. They are afraid. I don't want to align myself with any political party, so I will use they language. But they're afraid that the Republicans might get into the White House, or that the Democrats might, or I'm not sure even who has control of Congress at this point. We're afraid of the other side. because of what they might do. So what do? We demean the other side. Republicans demean Democrats. Democrats demean Republicans, trying to make one another look less intelligent, less appropriate for the job that is at hand. So this week, Sarah Palin spoke at the Tea Party convention in, I believe it was Nashville, Tennessee. And Sarah Palin had these notes on her hand. It's a little crib sheet. I'm trying to remember what it says. It says energy, tax reduction, and lift the American spirit, something like that. Seems like acceptable notes to me. But the problem was that she had criticized Barack Obama earlier in that convention about overusing a teleprompter, which is like notes, electronic notes that run all the time for him to read off of. So she was saying, you know, Barack Obama, you're not a very good speaker. You're not intelligent enough to just talk without your notes. And then she has this written on her hand. So you can see where the Obama administration would have said, you're being kind of hypocritical here, Sarah Palin, by writing these very simple points on your hand. And then just yesterday I saw on a conservative news program where they were making fun of a Democratic candidate because this Democratic candidate had these notes on her hand. This is from years ago. And they ran this segment for way too long. I was so confused by it. And they go back and forth, back and forth. They try to demean one another, to make one another look less intelligent, so that they can kind of write off the other side. Republicans, you're not even intelligent enough to have those simple points memorized. Democrats, you can't speak without having this teleprompter running all the time. It's discouraging to me, to be honest. Now, I want you all to get one point, and I'm glad you're all sitting down, because this might be a bit of a shocker to you. Maybe I should sit down as well. Okay? I will. You listening? There are very intelligent people in this world who disagree with you. That's it. I don't know what Sarah Palin's IQ is or Barack Obama's, but we don't need to call them names and demean them. This is all coming out of fear. We demean people, we dehumanize them, we even demonize them. I'm going to go a little long, but I will bring up real quickly that this week there was in the news about President Ahmadinejad from Iran and how he's refining this uranium, and he claims that it's for medical research. And I begin hearing stories of people just instilling fear in the hearts of Americans about Ahmadinejad and how unhuman he is because of all that he can do, all the destruction that he wants to bring, and all the hurt that he wants to cause. And people are relating him to Adolf Hitler and saying, this is what Hitler wanted to do. He was rallying people behind this cause and going to cause this huge world destruction. And when we begin doing these things, we start to dehumanize them and demonize them. I had an uncle that sent me an email a few months back. It had these old flyers from World War II. And they were simply propaganda for the war. And they showed pictures of gorillas, like monkey gorillas, holding machine guns with Nazi armbands on them. They were dehumanizing the Nazis, trying to make it easier to hate them, make it easier to kill them, make it easier to try to wipe them out. It's a lot easier to kill and wipe out and eradicate a gorilla than it is a human being, is it not? It's a lot easier to write off an individual because we don't believe they're intelligent enough to hold a public office. I believe all of these things are stemming from our fear for one another. My take-home point for this morning. When we fear someone, we often end up demonizing or demeaning them instead of seeing them as people created in the image of God, people Jesus died for, people we are called to love. Now follow that up by saying, when we can see that God will restore all things and that He will never leave us, we can find that our fear is unnecessary. What's the worst thing that Ahmadinejad can do to us? He can take our life, send us to eternity with Christ in heaven. Doesn't sound that bad, does it? Maybe that's overly simplistic, I know. Maybe that's a simple way of thinking, but come on. He's created in the image of God. Jesus came to die for him as well. We can't demonize him or demean him. If we do, we look at him as less than who he is. So I come back to this picture that I failed to show you earlier. The colors didn't come through, but you see this baby. He's screaming. He's red in the face and red in the whole body. He's scared. He doesn't realize that daddy is just, a foot away, taking his picture rather than cuddling him. He doesn't realize that daddy's not going to let anything happen to him. He doesn't realize that I'm not going to let him be hurt. He doesn't realize that I am right there with him. And if I, as a human being, care that much for my son, how much more will our God, our loving Father in heaven, care for us? So I too can say with David, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? Let's pray. Lord, we have a lot to fear in this world. People want us to fear. They want us to fear them. They want us to fear the other side. They want us to dehumanize them, to make them less than your image bearers, to make them less than people that we are called to love. Help us not to fall into that trap, Lord. We are called to fear you and you alone. And while it's okay to fear situations, Lord, let us not fear people. When we fear people, we don't look at them with the eyes that you have looked at us with. Help us to love them with the way that you have loved us, Lord. Help us to love equally all people, of all races, of all nationalities, of all backgrounds, of all opinions. Let us love them with the love that you first showed us. Amen.